And let's open up our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. We're making our way through this short little letter from Paul to Titus. He wrote it around AD 65 after his first imprisonment came to an end in Rome. It's very possible that he made his way to Spain after that. We don't know. There are some years there where we have no record of where he was at, but we do know that he made it to the island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean with Titus. They went through the island together. Paul went on and left Titus behind. And then this is the letter that Paul wrote to Titus after he moved on. Before we look at it and before we take any more time in the Word of God, let's pray and let's ask God to meet with us as we draw near to him and his Word. Father, we do want to draw near to you. Lord, these are words, and words matter. We know that because we want others to take our words seriously every day when we communicate. And we have meaning and intention behind our words that we hope that our words will convey, and we will reveal what we were thinking inwardly through our words that we speak outwardly. And Lord, we want to be careful, especially with your words, because they also have meaning. And they reveal you, the kind of God you are, and specifically today, they reveal what you think about the leaders of a local church, the elders. And God, we thank you just for being able to walk through the Bible verse by verse, one letter, verse by verse through it, then to the next one, verse by verse through it. It leads us to all kinds of subjects that we may or may not choose to get to if we were thinking topically all the time. And so we thank you for being able to just go through your Bible bit by bit, verse by verse. And would you please meet with us today, and would you help us to have a deeper understanding of you through your word and what you expect for us. And so we thank you for this time of worship together around your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The local church must be everything that God desires it to be for this primary purpose, that is so that it will glorify Jesus Christ. If we are the body of Christ on earth, some kind of a visible manifestation of him, all of us together, our lives put together, then it is important that the church be everything God desires it to be so that Jesus is magnified. And you know well enough, if you've been around churches long enough, that that doesn't just happen without any effort. The people of the church need to work together and work hard. And in particular, the leadership of the church needs to do that. The church has to be set in order so that it does glorify Jesus. And as we've talked about in the book of Titus, Titus provides really for us three marks of what a church that is in order looks like. And I'll put it for you up on the screen again, just so you can remember. This is what the letter is about in a big picture kind of way. It's a church is in order when it has scrutinized leaders. And in Titus, that's the elders and the overseers of the church. A church is in order when lies are silenced. False teaching does not have a platform to spread its deception. And church is in order when lives are sanctified, or they're becoming more and more holy. They are becoming godly lives. And the mark that is, of those three there, that is the greatest concern to Paul is the scrutinized leaders. And the reason we know that is because he says that in verse 5, and he begins the letter with the qualifications for elders. So let me read verses 5 through 9. You can follow along. Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." And that really then kind of divides the letter into the two people groups that he's kind of concerned with: those who need to be exhorted in sound doctrine to live godly lives, the believers, and those who need to be refuted, who need to be silenced, and those are the ones who are spreading the lies. And so the way to silence the lies that have crept into the church on the island of Crete is through the scrutinized leaders. In verse 9, he will refute those who contradict. There are many rebellious men, verse 10, on the island, and they must be, verse 11, silenced. Silenced. Chapter 3, verse 10, you reject a factious man after a first and a second warning. And then the way to encourage sanctified living in the believers is through the ministry of the scrutinized elders or leaders. That's what all of chapter 2 is really about. Older men live this way, older women live this way, and they'll encourage the younger women to live this way, and young men live this way. Titus, you be this kind of man. Urge the bond slaves to live this way. And here's how grace fuels all of that godly living. And even in chapter 3, it continues. And so this is why Paul addresses the elders first in his letter. And the scrutinized leader is the elder, verse 5. It's mentioned there. He's mentioned elders. But also in verse 7, he's called the overseer. Those are the same person. Not two different types of offices, but the same person. And the key phrase over this whole list of qualifications is the phrase above reproach. We talked about this last time. Above reproach is found in verse 6. If any man is above reproach. It's also found in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach. To be above reproach, we said, was to really be unaccused, to live in such a way that the man is above the accusations that are trying to reach him. He is above the reach of the accusations. They're scratching and clawing at him, but cannot dig their talons into him. And no charge can be taken up against the man. An indictment on his character doesn't match what he has proven his character to be. And it occurs at two important points in the list, two positions that really then divide the list into two sections. There's a really short list in verse 6, and then there's a longer list that begins in verse 7 and goes through verse 9. And the character qualification above reproach stands over both of those divisions and over the whole list. Let me give you an outline really of what we'll be studying over the weeks to come in verses 6 through 9. You can see it there. Above reproach is found in verse 6, and so it divides off his own household. We need to look at the man in his household. And then it also occurs in verse 7, and so in God's household, as God's steward, as his house manager over the church, he is to be above reproach, and there's descriptions there of what he must not be and what he must be and what he must do. And so there is a little bit of an outline of what we'll be in over the weeks to come. Let me review just even a little bit more what we talked about last week in verse 6. The elder overseer must be above reproach in his own household first by looking at the purity of his marriage in verse 6. To find out then if a man is really above reproach in his own household, the first place that must be looked is at his marriage relationship. He is to be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. What is meant by being a one-woman man? We use this definition supplied by a commentator: the singularity of a man's marital faithfulness to the one woman who is his wife. That is really good. The singularity of a man's marital faithfulness to the one woman who happens to be his wife. And so far, this is what it means to be above reproach as we've studied through the list here. Within his own household, the man is the husband of one wife. He's faithful to her. And Paul directs the church to look first then at the purity of his marriage. To be above reproach in his own household, though, also means that secondly, he has children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And so we are to look secondly then this morning, number two, at the effect of his parenting on his children. The effect of his parenting on his children. And this qualification is one that has many entanglements in it. And so we need to walk slowly and we need to walk carefully through the issues and through the words to get at Paul's intent. So let's just start first with the word children. Having children, verse 6. When that word for children is used in a nuclear family context like this one, it naturally refers to a child who is still under the authority and the care of his or her parents. And Paul actually says that's the case, that he has them having children. Presently, he has children under the authority and his care as a parent. They are of an age where they still need his parental leadership. And Paul says these children are part of the examination process of the man to see if he is elder qualified. And just as him being the husband of one wife, that qualification doesn't demand that the man has to be married in order to be an elder. Neither then does this qualification, having children, that doesn't demand that the man be a father in order to be an elder. It simply means that he, if he does have children in his possession, the effect of his parenting must be measured through their behavior. That will say much about the man's character as to whether he is above reproach or not. And at a time very close to this, the writing of Titus, Paul also wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy. And if you'll turn over there to chapter 3, verse 4, I'll let you see how Paul worded this qualification over there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 says that the elder who is mentioned, or the overseer who is mentioned in verse 3, and again, that's the same person as an elder, he, verse 4, must be one who manages his own household well, in this sense, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And it's the argument from the lesser to the greater, from the lesser household to the greater household. Verse 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That's Paul's language similarly over in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, talking about the one household and then saying as God's steward, as his household manager, he also needs to be above reproach there. So, what does Paul focus the church on in 1 Timothy 3? Look carefully with me at verse 4. He focuses us directly on the man. He manages. We're looking at the man's management of his household in this sense, that the man is keeping his children under control. All of our eyes are to be put on the man and how his parental leadership is being exercised over his children. And Paul goes on in a way that keeps our eyes on him. He is to do that with all dignity, meaning we are particularly to watch how the man is keeping his children under control. Because let's face it, men can put their children under their control, but whether or not it is done with all dignity is a whole other issue. But regardless, the focus in 1 Timothy 3 is you look directly upon the man. How does he exercise his parental authority over his children? Does he do it with all dignity, in a dignified manner? That says a lot about him. It says a lot about the man, his character, whether he is above reproach or not. Now, let's go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 6. That's not the only place, though, that we could look in a parenting relationship, is it? We could also look at the children. And that's what Titus 1, 6 exhorts us to do. If he has children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. You put your eyes not just on the man and how he leads, but you then also look at his children to see how they respond and live under his parental authority and care. But with either focal point, what you're looking at, what you're ultimately aiming for is to assess the man's character, his fitness, his qualification for being an elder. The point is the man's character and his effectiveness to lead the church. It's the argument from the lesser again to the greater, from his own household to the household of God. His character will be revealed through the effect of his parental leadership on his children. And this is just important for men in the church to know, to understand this, especially for those of you who may desire to be an elder in the church. You need to understand that part of the evaluation of you will actually be an evaluation of your children. Initially to become an elder and then continually staying and remaining an elder. Why? Well, because their behavior, Titus 1:6, speaks volumes about your own character as a leader. Whether or not you are qualified as a man who could be an elder or not. And so now let's look specifically at what Paul directs us to examine regarding the children. Now, in Titus 1:6, the New American Standard and the ESV say that these are children having children who believe, who are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And here is where the significant disagreement exists between pastors and theologians. The disagreement revolves around the Greek word that's translated in the New American Standard and in the ESV as believe. I believe the ESV says children who are believers. And that is certainly a legitimate possibility for the original word, no doubt about that. It can be translated as believer, one who believes. It can be translated as believing. And in fact, 12 times in the New Testament, that is the translation chosen, at least by the New American Standard. And what I want to do is I want you to actually look at them with me for just a moment. So let's stay within Paul, because that's the good place to start first. If you want to know what Paul means by a word, you stay and look at Paul's other uses of words. If I heard you use the word love, you wouldn't want me to define that word by how Justin Bieber uses it, right? So I'd stick with your words, and we're going to do the same thing with Paul. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll put these up on the screen for you so you can see all of these references. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. There are some men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and who know the truth. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. For it is this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Chapter 5, verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And then in chapter 6, verse 2, it occurs twice in regards to the slaves who might be believers, who are believers. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Now, let me expand and go to some other verses, and I'll put them up on the screen for you so that you can see them and we can move maybe a little faster. Galatians 3:9, Paul says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Acts 10:45, Luke uses the word, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And then in chapter 16, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And then Jesus used the word, John 20, verse 27, then Jesus said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. 1 Peter 1:21, you who through him are believers in God. And so you can see these are 12 times at the New American Standard anyway, thought it was best to translate that original word as believe, and that's good and that's appropriate. Let's go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 6. If this is the best translation for chapter 1, verse 6, then the man's character is determined to be qualified on the basis that his children have believed. They have come to saving faith, and then that saving faith is further described in verse 6 by Paul with two descriptors. He must be a believer, that child must be a believer who is not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So the child must be a believer who is not accused of dissipation. Let's talk about what that is first. That's debauchery. That's wild, disorderly living. The idea is that the child can't be a believer who lives like a prodigal child. One commentator's definition is this, is one who is throwing himself away in an indulgent lifestyle, throwing himself away in a wasteful life. And the child must be a believer who is not rebellious or not disobedient, not unruly, not insubordinate, not out of control. And both of these descriptions focus us, as we read, squarely on the behavior of the child. And so this is a possible translation of children who believe. And this means that the church is to determine the man's character fitness on the basis of another person's faith, his child's. If his child believes, his character is fit for eldering. And if his child does not believe or has not yet believed, his character is not fit for eldering yet. But there is also another possibility for translation for this word, and it's the word faithful. It's the word faithful. And so this Greek word is translated 12 times in the New Testament as believe or believing or believer. But it is also translated about 54 times in the New Testament as faithful or trustworthy in other contexts. And so what I'm going to do is just have you look at some of Paul's usages of it in his own letters first. Let's look at Titus chapter 1, verse 9. We don't even have to turn the page and we find the word being used. Verse 9, holding fast, can you find it? The faithful word. It's not a believing word, but it's a faithful word, a reliable, a trustworthy word. Go over to chapter 3, verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. There's the word. It's a faithful statement. It's a faithful word, a trustworthy word. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement. There it is again. Chapter 3, verse 1, in regards to the elders, the overseers, it is a trustworthy statement. There's the word again. It's not fit to translate it there as believing. Verse 11, in regards to the deacon's wife, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Chapter 4, verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement. There it is again. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, one of our favorite verses, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And in verse 11 of the same chapter, it is a trustworthy statement. And then here are some other collections of verses from Paul that he uses this word over and over. You can see it there, 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and in Colossians, where Timothy is my beloved and faithful child, to the saints who are faithful, and Tychicus is a faithful servant, and saints and faithful brethren, and Epaphras is a faithful servant, and Onesimus is a faithful brother. And then even again, referring to the word of God in Revelation 21:5 and in Revelation 22:6, John says these words are faithful and true. So these contexts make sense to describe the character and the life of the person or the characteristic of the word of God, rather than to state whether or not the person's eternal status is that of a believer. And the same word is actually used to describe God himself 15 times. And so here's all the verses on that. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians. And here's a collection of the way that God is described. God is faithful. The Lord is trustworthy. The Lord is faithful. He is a faithful high priest. He who promised is faithful. She considered him faithful. He is a faithful creator. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Christ is the faithful witness, the faithful and the true witness. Jesus is faithful and true. And so obviously to translate the word in these contexts as believe would be nonsensical. And one other passage to take a look at. Let's go to Matthew 24. I want you to see this one. Matthew 24, verse 45. Matthew 24, verse 45. Jesus used the term in his parables. And here's one of them. Jesus ventured into the world of house servants and masters to illustrate character. Verse 45 of Matthew 24. Who then, Jesus says, is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. It was the slave who was doing what he was told to do. That's the faithful one who is put in charge. See, in the world of masters and slaves, a master would be concerned if his slave was faithful or reliable or trustworthy or not to the charges that the master gave to him. And so Jesus turned his disciples' eyes to the world and said, servants of masters can be faithful to their leadership, the leadership of their masters. And that principle applies within a discipleship relationship within Jesus, within the servant-master relationship the believer has with Jesus. So what do we learn from looking at all of these different usages? We learn this important interpretation principle, that context determines meaning, and that a word can be very flexible from one place to another. In one context, this word can mean believing. And then in another context, it describes the faithful Christian. And then in another context, it describes the faithful or trustworthy Word of God. In another, it describes God himself, the faithful, trustworthy one. And in another, it can actually describe a scene from the world, a faithful servant under the master of a house. So let's go back to Titus 1:6. In regards to Titus 1:6, the context must determine the meaning. The context must determine the meaning. Does the context favor children who believe, or does the context favor children who are faithful under their parental leadership of their father? Is the measurement of the man's character qualification, because that's where it sits, is the measurement of the man's character qualification that his children must be believers, and they must be the kind of believers who are not throwing themselves away into wasteful living and rebellion? Or is the measurement of the man's character qualification that his children must be faithful, reliable, trustworthy under his leadership instead of throwing themselves away into wasteful living and rebellion? You see, the one puts the emphasis more on the child's eternal status as a believer, and the other puts the emphasis more on the child's behavior under the father, and it may or may not say anything about whether or not that child is a believer yet. The one means that the man's character is proven through the faith of another person. And the other translation means that the man's character is proven through the reliable, trustworthy, faithful behavior of the child under his leadership. And that's our view as elders at Grace Bible Church in regards to this qualification, that the better translation is these are children who are faithful. It's that a man proves his character is qualified through his children's faithful, reliable, trustworthy submission under his leadership. They're not accused of dissipation or rebellion in that sense. The view that the child is a believer and that a man's character is proven qualified through another person's faith is actually, to me, it's troubling. And honestly, I don't think it's a principle that's taught anywhere else in Scripture. Think on this with me. Psalm 49, verse 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother, nor his child, nor his wife, nor her husband, or anybody else. Salvation is a work that rests solely in the hands of God. And now we know this for certain, though, that Scripture calls all believers to labor diligently, to labor zealously with the gospel in the lives of others around them. We are called to pray for the salvation of the lost. We are called to preach and to teach the gospel. We should weep over the lost condition of those around us. But how is our character as disciples of Jesus proven? Is our character proven by the conversion of others, or by our zealousness to pray and to preach and to weep and to labor for the salvation of others, regardless of whether they believe or not? Certainly our character is affirmed when somebody believes whom we've been sharing the gospel with. But our character is not proven deficient simply because nobody has believed yet. Think about Jeremiah with me, prophet in the Old Testament. He was an Old Testament prophet of great character. Because why? Because he was faithful to the charge that God put before him to speak God's word to his rebellious people. His character was not proven to be good because he had many converts. In fact, you'll weary yourself trying to find a convert under his ministry. And what about Ezekiel? In chapter 2 of Ezekiel, verses 1 to 10, He's exhorted by God to go and preach to a people who are rebellious and who will not listen to him. If his character was to be measured by Israel's faith in his message, well, then God was calling him into unqualified character. On the other side, what about Jonah? Jonah was an Old Testament prophet who could point to countless converts under his preaching ministry in Nineveh, but his character is one that we should call into question, even up through the very last verse of the book. So then, are we to conclude then, when we come to Titus chapter 1, verse 6, that God has a one-of-a-kind standard for elders that he has never had, even for Old Testament prophets? If Titus 1:6 indeed says that the man's character is proven to be qualified character because another person has believed his child, that's actually out of sync, out of step with how the rest of the Bible determines godliness of character in one who is a leader, a commissioned Old Testament prophet, a commissioned Old Testament priest, an Old Testament king, and even New Testament disciples. And what then if an elder's wife gets pregnant and has another child? What should he do? Well, if he's going to be consistent, it would seem that he would need to resign because his infant is not yet a believer under his gospel leadership, and therefore his character is now proven to no longer be qualified character if the translation is children who believe. But there's another completely appropriate translation possible, and it is faithful, reliable, trustworthy. The emphasis in Titus 1, verse 6 is on the child's behavior under his father's leadership. And the descriptors that are added in verse 6, children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellion, prove that the emphasis is on the child's behavior, not the child's eternal status. So the man's qualification for eldering is measured not through his child's faith, but is measured through his child's adherence to his leadership in his own household, and Lord willing, someday, if he has not yet already, the child will believe. Let me take you back to the main outline that we're under this morning. The measurement contrast for the child, then, in chapter 1, verse 6, the child of an elder, is not between whether or not the child is believing or unbelieving, but rather the measurement contrast is between whether or not a child is faithful, obedient, respectful in their living under their father, or disobedient and rebellious under the father's leadership. And that is what proves the character qualification of the man. In the words of 1 Timothy 3, 4-5, he indeed is managing his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If wild, uncontrolled, rebellious living in a child is not addressed by the father in his own household, how can he be expected to address disobedient living in God's household? Which, by the way, is exactly what the church in Crete was dealing with, which is why Paul is writing that the lives of those who believe need to be sanctified lives. They need to be holy. How can this man call the church to holy living where there is reckless living if he's not keeping his own children under control? And they are accused of dissipation and rebellion. But if he can demonstrate respectable leadership in his home, the church has reason to believe that he will be able to provide respectable leadership in the household of God. And so look at the man. Look at him directly. That's 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 to 5. Is he managing his household well? Is he keeping his children under control? And is he doing it with all dignity? And then also Titus 1, look at his children. How do they behave under his leadership? Let's think about some implications for us in regards to this. First, this is just for us all. We must, as believers, be firmly committed to evangelizing the lost wherever God has put us. We should be zealous about that. Each one of us, not just elders, but each one of us. We, every single one of us, as disciples of Jesus, we are to be zealously pursuing the preaching of the gospel, testifying to our faith wherever God has to us. But especially in our homes first, we should not play leapfrog over our own households and miss the souls that are living in our own home that need to hear the gospel. Our diligence in bringing the gospel of Jesus there and even beyond our own household, that says a lot about our character just as Christians, doesn't it? Being firmly committed to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus wherever God has you, that strengthens your character. It says that we love, what we love most is that God is the Savior, our Savior. He's the Savior of men. And it says that we love forgiveness of sin and that we want others to experience forgiveness of sin. It says that we love seeing glory-robbing sinners become glory-giving saints who would glorify God with their lives. So how firmly or how zealously we are committed to the gospel commission, wherever it is that God has placed us, it says a lot about our own character first, just as God's people, regardless of how many believe or not. Secondly, for us to think about, for the men and the fathers in this church, men, we must be engaged at home in the gospel ministry with our children. We must be engaged in teaching our children to see them be taught of their need for self-control. And we are the ones who need to be helping our children learn to obey and follow our servant leadership. We must be the ones who train them to do that because they don't come out of the womb wanting to follow your leadership. Nobody has to sit your little child down and say, "Now I'm going to teach you how to disobey today. Here's how you do it." They just know how to do that. And they love it. And we are the ones called to correct our children and to discipline our children and to instruct our children. We are the ones who are to manage our households and keep our children under control. God's timeless wisdom for us in Proverbs and in the New Testament calls us to this ministry, as it also calls us to preach the gospel to our children. We are called simultaneously. Control your children, lead them, correct them, discipline them, and preach the gospel to them. The Bible calls us to that simultaneously. And God's word never presents these two goals as adversaries to one another, as if expecting our kids to obey their parents makes them into hypocrites because they don't believe Jesus yet. Listen, if the theology that we have formed in our own heads sees these two things as adversarial goals, and so I'm not going to really hold my kids accountable to doing what I say because they're not believers yet. If I have that kind of theology in my head, then I need to turn away from that theology and come back to the Word of God and obey it. Because those two things are not pitted against one another by Scripture themselves, by itself. If expecting your kids to submit to your leadership was an obstacle to them believing the gospel, then God's word would not call you to do both simultaneously. And lastly, for the elders and for maybe any kids of elders. Elders, what's the whole point of these qualifications? We are to be exemplary for the rest. Every single one of these qualifications is expected of all the other believers in the church. Elders are not to be the ones whose kids are under control, and all the rest of the men in the church, they don't have to control their children. But we have to be exemplary in how all of the rest of the body should do it. And so we would beg of you as the body just to pray for us, to pray for the elders of your church. The elders need your prayers, especially as our children grow up. One thing to pray for both the elders of the church and their kids is this. Pray for the highest and the best motives in parenting for the dad and in obeying for the kids. Pray for the highest and the best motives for both the dad and for the kids. Because as elders' kids get older, they understand more clearly than ever the connection between their behavior and their dad's position. And dad can be tempted to lead his kids or to discipline his kids in a manner that just keeps his position. And that's not a worthy motive. And a child can obey because, well, dad's position is on the line. And that is not a worthy motive for behavior. There are higher, better motives for both. And those motives that I just talked about, where you would be concerned about the position, those motives descend into the fear of man, and they only bring a snare into the home of that man and into the church. So you can pray for the highest and the best God-glorifying motives in the homes of the elders, for both the elders and for their kids. And the next time we'll be together, which will be in 2 weeks, because next week is our grill out, our membership Sunday and baptism Sunday, we'll move on into the qualifications that are in verse 7 of Titus. So let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, for any pastor or elder to have to preach this, a pastor or an elder who has kids, is very humbling and hard to do. And we are men who need your help. So Lord, I lift up the elders to you, and I lift up their kids to you, and I pray for them, Father. I pray for the fathers and their wives to be diligent with the gospel in their own home. I know each man and how his heart weighs heavy on him for the salvation of his children. And I pray, God, that you would bring comfort to him as he is zealous and diligent, faithful to the gospel commission in his own home. Father, be merciful to our kids. Draw them to yourself in a saving manner. Lord, it cannot be up to us. It cannot be done by me. It cannot be done by any elder or his wife. Only you can redeem a costly soul. And so, Father, we pray that you would give elders wisdom in the highest motive possible as they raise their kids. And we also pray, Lord, just for the men of the church this morning, that you would help them to not be disengaged, not to expect their wives to do all of the spiritual raising and training of the children, Lord, but help them to be men of God, obedient to the word, who pick up the mantle of leadership in their own home. And with the word of God in one hand and with a hand of compassion in the other, to lead and to care for children well, and to instruct them and to correct them and to discipline them, to raise them to know Jesus, to see their need for a Savior. Help the men to work hard when the children are younger, so that when the children are older, there is a track record of consistency in leadership and in submission to dad. And Father, we acknowledge that to go after those kinds of things and to go after that kind of behavior simply for the approval of men around us is bankrupt thinking, and we have no interest in any of that. But we want to do what you call us to do with our children simply because your word says to do it, and we want your church to be in order, pleasing to you, representing Jesus well. And Lord, lastly, we pray that we would be faithful with the gospel wherever you send us this week. Help us to not overlook our own homes and the souls that desperately need the gospel laid out clearly in simple terms before them. Let us not think that somehow we have a second-rate gospel ministry because we're bound up with little ones around our knees all day long. But may we see how exalted and privileged that place is. So God, please help us to be faithful with the gospel. And Lord, what we ask and what we plead for is what Paul did for his own countrymen, that you would save them. We pray for the salvation of the lost around us. And Father, we put no confidence in our own ability with logic or persuasion to make them think differently. Their minds are darkened and their hearts are deceived, and they are dead in their transgressions and sins, just like we were. And no man's ability led us from where we were in death into life with Jesus. It was your saving grace and your power and the new birth alone that you caused from heaven that accomplished that in us. May we put our confidence in you, our God and our Savior. You love to save sinners. Here we stand as visible evidence of that ourselves. We commit all of this to you in Christ's name. Amen.